The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we'll be reading from verse 1 through to chapter 7, verse 2. What you're about to hear is the living and active word of God. He gave it to you that you would know him and worship him. The ark of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of Yahweh? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not turned away from you." They said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that have ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of Yahweh and place it on the cart, and put a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. They send it off, and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their cows or their calves at home. They put the ark of Yahweh on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offerings to Yahweh. And the Levites took down the ark of Yahweh and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to Yahweh. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to Yahweh. 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set the ark of Yahweh is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of Yahweh. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because Yahweh had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took up the ark of Yahweh and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark of Yahweh. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Yearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. It was the theologian and pastor A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God is, in fact, the most important thing about you. Worship, Tozer continues, is either pure or base, as the worshipers entertain either high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or the things that she leaves unsaid about him. Brothers and sisters, I think A.W. Tozer is 100% absolutely correct. What you think about God, how you conceive of him, is the most important thing about you. Now, I want to be careful to note what Tozer isn't saying is what God is to you, as though God were something created in the mind and fashioned by your own imaginations, and that, you know, what is God to you is God for you, and you do you, and ride that out and see how life goes. That's not what he's saying. He says that there is indeed a God, one God, the only God, and he exists independently of you. Now, how do you conceive of him? And how you conceive of him will actually direct your life more than any other thing about you. More than how you were raised, more than your political leanings, more than your education or lack of education, more than the place in which you live or the society in which you work or the family that you were born into or have or don't have, more than your spouse, more than your children, more than anything. Your view of God will dictate your life. And so I want to ask you this morning to consider, how do you think of him? Consider for a moment, what is God in your life? Is God a family tradition that your parents taught to you and you carry on, much like you do, whether it be Christmas or Thanksgiving traditions, and they come into play, there are fond memories, and it's sort of like seasonal when it impacts you and not so seasonal when it doesn't. Is that God to you? Or is God a portion of your life? This activity that we do on Sundays, this element that impacts or doesn't impact my life with regards to some peripheral issues of morality or the way I conduct myself or the way I think about life and politics in the world. If that's your view of God, then that will actually work its way out in your life, and your life will actually evidence that God is a peripheral thing to you. Is God's in the midst of your life and in the center of your thinking, and all thoughts turn around the center that is him? Is he to you a kindly grandfather? Or is he really harsh? Both will impact the way that you live. If you, like the servant in one of Jesus's parables, believe that God is indeed a harsh master, don't be deceived. That will work its way out in the way that you live. I want us to consider together this singular theme this morning. Your view of God will determine the way that you live your life. And I want to think about that theme, this the way that you think of God will determine all the things about the way you live. And I want to think about it under two major headings this morning. And the first is this: when God is not known, what impact does it have in ignorance of God, a lack of an understanding of God? When God isn't known, or he isn't known super well, how does that impact the life? And I actually think that we see the way that an ignorance of God, or a small view of God, or a sideways view of God actually drives someone's life. And we see it played out in the Philistines. The Philistines were not a people to whom God had given his word. They were not a people to whom he'd given the sacrificial system and the temple and the land that was kind of centered around the worship of him. They were pagans. But get this, they did have some understanding of God. They use his name all over in this passage. They know he's the God of Israel. They know his covenant name is Yahweh. They know the ark belongs to him. They know he can do some pretty powerful stuff. And I want to ask of the text this morning, how does that impact the way that they live? How do they act out their ignorance with regards to God? Well, if you just look at verses 1 and 2 as the story opens, it picks up on the heels of God's encounter with Dagon that went badly for Dagon and all of the other Philistines. And it says that as they were playing hot potato, it's in the Hebrew, trust me, as they were playing hot potato with the Ark of God, passing it from city to city to city, this took a while. And now I'm slow, but the Philistines are really slow. It took them 7 months to figure out, you know what, this is bad news. 7 months of tumors and trouble and bad business before they finally go, you know what, we might want to rethink our life choices. And in verse 1, it says that it remained there for 7 months. And so they decide to call a committee, a religious life and evaluation committee. What could possibly go wrong? And they call this committee, verse 2, of their priests. These would be the priests of the gods that they served. Surely there would have been priests of Dagon there who would have had a bone to pick with Yahweh and were still a little sour about God breaking off their god's head. But nonetheless, that's what you get when you worship vegetable gods. And diviners. So they're bringing in witchcraft and paganism and all this stuff. And they have this big council and they say, what should we do with the ark? You notice they ask it, but they already know what they're going to do. We're going to send this thing away. Well, bright idea, guys. And so they, as they determine to send it away, they know, you know what? The God that's doing this probably isn't happy we took his stuff and killed his people. Safe assumption, isn't it? And so they say, well, if we're going to send it back, we might want to send our bad note with it. And so they say, well, what should we send back as a guilt offering? I mean, what could possibly pay back this God for us killing like 34,000 of his people, a couple of his priests, and taking his stuff? Well, they give the answer. Let's send back golden tumors and golden rats. You might say, well, like, gold is good. That seems obvious. I'm not sure God would approve. Just send it back as bars, guys. Don't send it back as little items. They say that they're going to send it back as golden rats and golden tumors. Now, as you're reading it and you know the story, you know, like, on the one hand, the golden tumor thing makes sense. In the same hand, the golden tumor thing doesn't make any sense. Whose bright idea was that? And he should get kicked off the committee. But his idea carries, as bad ideas often do in committees. And then they decide to send along with it 5 rats. You might say, well, this is weird. This sounds like something a group of homeschool kids would come up with. I was homeschooled, so I'm allowed to pick on my own tribe. they come up with these crazy ideas. You might say, well, what is this representing? Well, I think it's really obvious. The tumor is to say, like, he's afflicted us really bad. Please stop. And then the golden rats, it says in verse 6 that they were afflicted by rats. Verse 5 says that they made the images of the mice that ravaged the land. So while it wasn't necessarily described in chapter 5, it seems that God had sent a plague of rats or mice among them. And they picked the number 5 because there were 5 major cities and 5 major priests. And in a way, kind of saying, like, we're the 5 mice with the 5 tumors. Please receive our sorry and apology note. So some poor soul was tasked with making these golden items. And their hope is that this would deliver them. Look at the end of verse 5. Perhaps, and you can just see you've seen ignorance so far already in their plans, but you can just see their ignorance flowing through the text. They don't know God. They don't know that sin is a thing to be repented of and that this God delights to forgive repentant sinners. They don't know that. And you can see their ignorance. Who knows? Perhaps he will. Maybe he won't. Do you see how their ignorance of God is just impacting and influencing every area of their life? Is this something that only happened back then, or is this something that we deal with now? I mean, how many of your friends and family and coworkers, or maybe if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, how many of those folks have no idea that they can actually really fully have their sins forgiven? They have a hope that maybe all the bad stuff I did one day will simply go away. And maybe if I present the golden rats and golden tumors of my being a good-ish person, maybe that'll square it with God. I mean, has anything really changed? The same ignorance that we see in the Philistines is the same ignorance we see in the world around us. And it should actually, rather than, I mean, it's slightly funny sometimes when they're making weird images, but on the other hand, it's really sad. They don't know the forgiveness that is offered in God. They have no idea how to repair the guilt that their sin has made. It should be heartbreaking when we read, whether it's here or whether it's in Jonah and the sailors, or Jonah in chapter 3 with the Ninevites, or any of the other times where pagan people said, who knows? Maybe God will, maybe he won't. We don't know. Man, do they really need to hear the gospel, don't they? They need to hear it from a people who know. People like you and me who actually have experienced the forgiveness of God and can tell them both from the mind as well as our experience, there is forgiveness that can be had in Christ, and you can actually have all your sins washed away. You actually don't have to stay in this state of ignorance any longer. They need to hear it, brothers and sisters. But this ignorance is driving their life. All of their crazy ideas that flow out of this, they're treating God and all of their ideas of God like a buffet. We'll take a little bit from this and a little bit from this and a little bit over here, and we'll throw in some cows on top of it and see what happens. This is man by his wisdom not knowing God. And notice what they're trying to get rid of at the end of verse 5. Maybe he'll lighten his hand, and notice the triple threat that God has been to them. From you, from your gods, and from your land. Basically, they're saying God has been heavy against us in every realm of life, individually. He's even attacked our gods, and on top of that, he's attacked our land. Every part of our life, it feels like God is against us. And he was, wasn't he? That part of their theology, they actually got right. God was against them. And so they are, in some ways, pretty squared away in verse 6. Don't harden your heart like the Egyptians. You might say, well, which bottle is open and which one isn't? No, that one's not. They knew of Egypt, which was hundreds of years before. And they said, you know what? We remember the story where this people, God afflicted them with some weird stuff, and they didn't bow the knee to him, and they still lost all their stuff at the end. We should be smarter than them and tap out earlier and before he destroys us. You're like, you know what? Not the worst idea you had. Better than the previous ideas in the text. And they're right. Because they said, notice, the slaves of the Hebrews, they left at the end of the story and they kept nothing. We might want to consider our own activities and tap out earlier. And so they send the ark back. They send it with these figurines, collect all five. And then verse 7, they have no idea that God says, here's how you handle the ark. They didn't have Exodus. They didn't have Leviticus. They didn't know. So they're like, a new cart's better than an old one. But then let's change it up here. Let's throw some milking cows and take away their calves, which if you ever grew up on a farm, that's a terrible idea. And they will cover heaven and earth to return to their calf separated from them. And until such time, they will bellyache until they're hoarse to get back to that. So they're like, let's do that. And then let's take them because they've never been put in a yoke together and just see what happens. You might say, well, this is super weird. What is going on here? Well, they're actually coming up with a test to see whether or not God did this or whether God didn't do this. And they're actually heavily stacking the deck for it to not be God's fault. To put two cows in a yoke together that have never been, one or both will end up breaking their necks. That's just what happens. You would break a fresh cow with a cow that knew what a yoke was to help lead them. And they're like, let's put them both in there. You wouldn't put milking cows in there. They put milking cows in there. And they're like, and if this crazy contraption goes straight to Beth Shemesh, well, no, it's God. And if it doesn't, then we'll know we're just the unluckiest folks that live on the western coast of Palestine. I'm sure we never have done something like this, where we're like, all right, Lord, if these crazy lists of circumstances come about, then I'll know it was you. We've all done that before. We come with all of these ideas that must sequentially take place for us to be, all right, then we will walk in obedience. When what we should do is know that such things it's just paganism. It's how the world tries to decide what is divine and what is not. How does a Christian decide? Well, he reads the word of God revealed to him. We don't need to set up any crazy tests to know if it's God. And so verse 10, they take the cows, they put them in the yoke. Verse 11, they put the ark of the Lord on the cart. They get a little box. They put in the collectible gold items in there. They send it on its way. Verse 12, amazing. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing, or that's the sound a cow would make, as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. You can imagine the comical scene as this contraption of an experiment goes down the road and the Philistines decide, like, we're going to follow this and make sure that for all 20 miles, this thing stays on course. And they are just cruising along the road, making happy cow noises, going straight to Beth Shemesh. Dale Ruff Davis says, here is Yahweh's cow revelation to the Philistines. Perhaps we could say that he spoke in a low but clear voice. That was Del Raff Davis's pun, not mine. As wild as this story is, isn't God revealing himself even through this chaos? He's showing the Philistines who did not know him. Y'all have put some crazy stuff together, but watch. As they are following, 20 miles is a long way to walk on foot, especially if you've been recently afflicted. And they are following this cart and for 20 miles singing, the God of Israel is real. We've never seen, we thought this was bound to fail, but look at this thing going down the road. They would have no other recourse but to conclude, there is a God. His name's Yahweh, and that's his ark, and he's going back to Beth Shemesh. He's revealing himself to them. He is, even in the midst of their ignorance, showing them who he is, even as odd of a way as it is. He's showing them there is one God, and it's the God of Israel. It isn't Dagon. I took care of him a chapter ago. It's Yahweh. And so the heads of the Philistine nation are following and receiving a theological education down the road. What a kindness that God would do that to them. Did God owe it to them? No. Is it a grace that God is revealing himself to them? Yeah. Did he give them any way of escape to be like, actually, I mean, it's a 1 in 50 chance, but man, this is lucky. No, like they absolutely knew that this was God. And they go and follow it. Look at verse 13. It shows up as they're harvesting the wheat in Beth Shemesh. The people take it, and you can see like, we'll get to how the people of Beth Shemesh respond in a minute, but the people of Beth Shemesh are rejoicing and they offer sacrifices and they find the box of stuff. And up on the hill, there's five guys watching. And they would know that's the God of Israel. Look at verse 16. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. You might say, well, I don't know why you're drawing that out. It's just a historical fact, part of the story. We needed to know what happened to the five guys, so they left. Well, I think there's more than that. They were willing to pursue God to the point where the presenting difficulty was resolved, but no further. We actually see this all the time with people in the world. Their life falls apart. Guess what springs up in them so oftentimes? They begin to pray. They don't know to whom or to why or how. But they pray and they pray, and you're actually, if you know them, you're like, man, like maybe the Lord's working. And then as soon as the presenting crisis is resolved, they care nothing more about God. It's devastating to watch. That God to them was simply the means by which trials could be avoided. Dale Ruff Davis says of this part of the story, he says it's so easy for us sinners to respond only to the pain and not to the truth of a situation. Our immediate fears are alleviated, but our heads are no wiser. Our hearts are no softer. Perhaps the Egyptians don't have a corner on the market of denseness. It's actually a quiet tragedy in the text. What ought the lords of the Philistines, what should they have done? Go down the hill to Beth Shemesh and say, apparently you guys worship the one true living God. We want to know him. He has revealed himself to us in some kind of odd ways. We'll get to that later. It had to do with some cows and a cart and stuff. But we know that he's real. We've actually seen him like work right in front of our eyes and in our lives. Oh, we want to know him. But they didn't. I want to ask, are they any better than the Egyptians at this point? No, not at all. You would think at the end of the 10 plagues, Egyptians would be like, all right, we tap out. Can we worship your God too? They had seen him reveal himself through the plagues to a degree that other people had never seen. But all that they were concerned about was the discomforts and pains and fears of life being relieved. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're here and you're listening and you've seen God work perhaps in your life or the lives of others, but you don't know him, you've not turned to him in faith and trust and repented of sin, the question I want to ask is, why will you not? Why will you not turn to him? Why is he nothing more to you than someone that you pray to when life is hard? Why isn't he God to you? Because it's so easy to see in the story just the foolishness of that. And it's way harder to see that in our own lives. That I've seen God work. And yet I only really pray when I'm in trouble. I've seen God at work in my life and the lives of others around me in ways that I can't even deny. But still my heart is hard to him. I still want to sit on the throne of my life. And for some of you in this room, you have heard the word declared to you week in and week out. You have seen God work. And in your mind, as it was, I believe, in the minds of the Philistines, there wasn't really a doubt as to whether or not God was real. Where the doubt was is whether or not he should be worshipped. I want to encourage you, if that's you this morning, if you say, I know God exists, I just don't really want him to have any say over my life. I want to tell you just plainly, that is utter foolishness. And just like the Philistines went back to live in darkness, so will you. If you will not turn and worship this one. No pun intended, well, sort of a little. They missed a golden opportunity here. God showed himself to them, and they said, no, we're good. If that's you this morning, I encourage you to stop that dark-minded foolishness and turn to this God. There's a second way that we can respond to God. The first was that when God isn't known. The second is when God isn't reverenced. Notice in verse 13 how the people of Israel, specifically the citizens of Beth Shemesh, respond. It's been 7 months, and you begin to, if the ark is gone for 7 months, you're kind of like, and maybe she's gone for good. I don't know. I don't expect it to come back. But it did, and so there's a group of them that rejoice when they see it, verse 13. They take the cows and the cart and offer a sacrifice. You're like, the mommy cows? Yeah, they use the mommy cows. And they offer the sacrifice. So like, there's this worship service that kind of emerges. There's actually like lots of positive things. They rejoice. They offer a sacrifice. They offer a sacrifice on an uncut stone. So that's a good thing. They split up the wood. They offer the cows. They find the box. And I'm so curious the conversations that the golden mice and tumor sparked. Like, why would anyone send someone this? I don't know. It's not in the text, so we don't get a guess at it. Verse 15, they set all these things aside. They sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 16, their enemy leaders leave. Verse 17, it talks about what these things were representative of, all the major cities. And verse 18, there's a great stone, and it's a witness to this day. I mean, like, you're ready at verse 18 to say, like, man, this story is done. Like, God has come to the people who know him. Happy ending. Look at verse 19. And he would be God, struck some of the men. I think that's an important phrase to help us here in a minute. Some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked at the ark of Yahweh. He struck down. Now, here's where we're going to have some difficulties this morning. 70 men of them. The people mourned. So here's this like breath of fresh air. The last time they saw the ark, two priests died, and then the priest's daddy died, and then the ark went away, and a bunch of people in Israel died. Like, this is the first good news they've had in 7 months. That's a long time to not have good news. And they're worshiping, and then, depending on which number we're going to look at and take, lots of people die. You know, I say, well, this is a baffling story. Let's take it apart in its pieces. The first is, how many people in verse 19 died? So as I read the ESV, it says 70. If you have the NASB open in front of you, it's a few people more than 70. says 50,070. And you're like, all right, there's a big, that's a range. If I owed you in the range of 70 to 50,000 bucks, that's big. You might say, well, okay, what do we do? Remember, we've said that this is the most troubled transmission of text in the Old Testament. This is one of them. So the ESV says 70, literally in the way that it reads in the Hebrew, is 70 men, 50,000 men, which is a very odd way of saying it, because if it was 50,070, it actually would say like 70,000 and 50,000, or yeah, 70 and 50,000, there we go, men. It would just say the men at the end. But it says it in two very different places. It's a very odd formulation. In fact, I don't know of any other place that has a reduplication like that. It is possible that what is meant is 70,000 men, that is, or the second phrase would be an explanation, that is 5 of every 1,000. So it means around the vicinity of Beth Shemesh, there's about 14,000 people, and it was a smaller town, that there was some kind of a ratio at work. 1 out of 5 guys died. That's one explanation for it. Another explanation, and this would be if anyone here has the Holman Christian Standard Bible, a very good translation, it takes it this way. God struck down 70 men out of 50,000 men. So that would be Beth Shemesh and a whole bunch of surrounding countryside. 70 of that 50,000 were struck down. I believe, based on a few different features within the text, that the ESV at 70 is right. There's a possibility the NASB at 50,070 is right as well. What's the main point? I mean, we could wrestle around textual variants and that all day long, but I think we would be missing the forest at that point. What's the point? God killed people for something that happened. Now, whether it was 70 people or a 1 in 5 ratio or 50,070, that is a grievous, devastating day. At minimum, 70 families were affected. On the other side, a whole bunch of Israel was affected. The point is that God killed them for something. Well, what did he kill them for? Well, these are questions we if we're going to understand the Bible, we have to be asking these questions of the text. The ESV says that in verse 19, some of the men looked upon would be the preposition that is used there. The NASB says looked into. Now, grammatically, to look at or to gaze at is more the sense rather than into. Some would say they like lifted the lid to see if the manna was still there and Aaron's rod and the tablet fragments. They're like, they looked in the ark. And they might have, but it doesn't seem likely. The sense seems to be that they looked at the ark. Now, to make things way more confusing, because I know you were hoping for that at this point, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has something else totally entirely different. It says, and the sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the men of Beth Shemesh when they saw the ark of the Lord. And the Lord struck them down, which would be, unless he was a very prosperous nation, 70 would be the number. So the LXX, or the Septuagint, says, here's why God did it. It wasn't that they looked at the ark. It was that the sons of Jeconiah were out there harvesting wheat. And when the ark came, the cry goes up like, the ark! And they're like, who cares? A lot of good that did 7 months ago when we needed it. It's fascinating. In fact, I'm saddened that that's not a note. That should be a note in the Bible, in the margin, saying, hey, there's a major difference here. That I really appreciate when translations do that. One of my most trusted commentators, Dale Raff Davis, who I've mentioned, I think, every sermon thus far, he actually goes for the Septuagint reading, and I want to read you his reasons. He says, the sons of Jeconiah didn't rejoice has the ring of originality about it. It's not taken from any other part of the text. It seems to be an original, its content seems original. Second, The passage regularly introduces new elements. The men of Beth Shemesh, verse 13, the cart in 14, the Levites in 15, the Philistines in 16. Introducing new companies within this part of the story is actually a pattern within the story. And the non-rejoicing, number three, the non-rejoicing sons of Jeconiah would serve as a contrast to the rejoicing harvesters. This idea that part of Israel was rejoicing, and then there was a part where they didn't rejoice. So for those reasons, Del Ralph Davis says that he believes that the Septuagint reading is incorrect. He says the sons of Jeconiah violate God's holiness by their indifference. Davis goes on, he says, apathy. It may be easy to think, surely the fact that God doesn't matter to us is not a matter that matters to him, until 70 men keel over. Too late, we may learn that Israel's jealous God is not indifferent about our indifference. Might judgment ever fall on us for the same reason? Not because we committed some blatant act of iniquity, but because we lack passion to adore and delight in God. Perhaps our greatest transgressions are not positive, but passive. I think that Del Ralph Davis has a very valid point, if that reading is correct. They knew God. They were part of Israel. They knew what the ark was and whose mercy seat it was on the ark. And they knew all of the trappings. You would say they knew God. And yet, how did they respond to that knowledge of God? They didn't care. And God struck them down for it. If the Septuagint reading is correct, I think that is the unavoidable conclusion. What if the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text is correct? 70 men of Beth Shemesh were struck down for looking upon the ark. I actually think it's the same point. They knew the limitations. They'd heard the law read. They knew that you were not to gaze upon the ark. They knew that it ought to have been covered. It actually, the ark goes to Beth Shemesh, a Levite city. These were the few in Israel who would have known the way in which the ark ought to be handled. They knew it and did not care. It's still the same sin of indifference. They treated the ark as though it were a common thing. They knew God and yet did not revere God. They knew of God but didn't really care. To them, God was known and common. They'd allow their familiarity to breed indifference. You might say, well, that's unfair. What about the Philistines? I mean, they did that crazy experiment with the cart and the cows and the box and the gold things. And like, why didn't God zap them down? Well, if you remember, he did afflict them. They didn't get off scot-free. But also, they did not know God. The men of Beth Shemesh did. One was sinning in ignorance, which is still sin. But the men of Beth Shemesh were sinning against knowledge. If we were just to compare the outcomes, the sin against knowledge is greater. The sin of the people who know God most is an even greater sin. So whether it's the Masoretic or the Septuagint reading, I believe the point of the story is still the same. God killed some amount of people for their indifference. And our indifference towards God is not a light thing. He is holy and he will be treated as holy, especially by his people. Now, if you're like me, that's a scary prospect for some of you, and you grew up in the church, God is a really common thing. In fact, I have no memory of not knowing what the Bible is taught, because I grew up in Sunday school, and before I could even talk, I mean, we're in the nursery, and we're hearing Bible stories, and we had the flannel graphs, which were probably Second Commandment violations, but anyway, neither here nor there. We knew of God, and we knew all the stories of God. And the stories of the Bible, we can rehearse right off the top of our heads, and we know them, and we're familiar with them. And guess what is so easy for those, especially who have been raised in the church, to not care. To forget that God is holy and will be treated as holy. To forget that rejoicing in God isn't optional. It's commanded. He deserves it. Brothers and sisters, does our knowledge of God drive us to respond rightly to God and impact the way that we live? Or can it be at times one of our greatest downfalls because we know but don't care? Verse 20, look at how they respond. They ask a very pointed question. Who's able to stand before Yahweh, the holy God? Great question. Problem is they jump to the wrong answer. They start off with a great question, but a great question can be ruined by a bad answer. To whom shall he? Who's the he? Well, God. To whom shall God go up away from us? He's been gone 7 months. You want to get rid of him now? Yeah, that's exactly what they want to do. Do you know who they sound like? The Philistines. Isn't that how the passage opened? To whom can we send this thing? They ask the same question the Philistines do. And they actually do the same thing the Philistines do. The Philistines said, like, we don't want it, send it to Ekron. We've never liked those guys. They do the same thing. They're like, you know what? There's some guys up the road. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, who like tricked us way back when to stay in the land and lied to us, but we believed them and we didn't check with God first, and so now they have to stay. We've never liked those guys. They send the ark up there. They actually mirror. So the men who didn't know God, the Philistines, say, how do we get rid of this thing? We're going to send it away from us because we don't want his presence here. And the people who know God say the same stuff. Where do we send this thing? We don't want him. Fascinating how sometimes the people of God can act just like the pagans. Fascinating, heartbreaking even. They want to get rid of the ark. It wasn't enough that God was gone 7 months. They want him gone longer. Why would they want him gone? Because obedience is not always convenient and not always what God's people want to do. Had they respected God and revered God and treated him as holy, would this have happened? No, I don't believe so at all. But they'd rather obey themselves and stay the way, and here's the key, and stay unchanged than to have God near. They'd rather stay just who they are. Knowledge of God and everything. But God, I want to know you, but don't change me. I'm cool. Just the way I am. Just the same thing that the Philistines said. They didn't want God to change the way that they lived. And so rather than changing themselves, they changed the circumstance, they'd get rid of God. They send it off to the Gibeonites. Now we might think like this is really responsible of them. It's not. Now thankfully, the men of Gibeon show way more respect for God than the whole city of Levites. People who are allowed to stay in the land who shouldn't have stayed in the land, but because they were tricksy, did get to stay in the land. They do better than a whole capital full of Levites. Look at verse 1. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of Yahweh, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. As opposed to Abinadab, not on the hill, I guess. And they consecrate his son. They give him charge of the ark, and it stays there for how long? 20 years. What a commitment to not change, huh? That's half of a generation. For some of you in this room, that would include all of your life and some. That they were willing for the ark of God to go. Now we'll look this afternoon at how they realize that to have God near is far better than remaining unchanged, but that'll be this afternoon. But their view of God, can't you see it, impacted the way that they lived. their view of him either in their ignorance, and then when he revealed himself, they didn't want him. Impacted their life. Or for those who did know him, they knew him but didn't care or didn't want to change. We fall into both of these categories, just depending on which part of our life you want to look at. If you're here and you have thought, you know what, I know enough about God. Theology is for nerds like Pastor Corey and Pastor Brian, Pastor Charlie, and they're nerds and they dig it, but I'm not that way. I'm not a nerd. When do we ever stop growing in our knowledge of God? Like, where do we ever think that it's acceptable to say, like, I know enough of the divine, and the bit I know is kind of infringing on my life. I don't really want more. It's scary. The other side is just as scary, though. I know him, but I don't want to change. Be honest, that sentiment is in my heart just as much as it is in yours. Brothers and sisters, we need to cast such thoughts far from us in repentance. This God that we serve has revealed himself that we would know him. So know him. And he's revealed himself that we would know him and then obey him. So obey him. I mean, it's not all that complex. The only part where it gets difficult is we have to bring our sinful heart kicking and screaming to him, don't we? So you say, well, what about that? Like, I know him. I don't want to, so many things I don't want to change. Or there are things I do want to change, but I don't know how. The solution is not send him far from you. That was the solution the Philistines had, and that was the solution Israel has. But brothers and sisters, please do not embrace that as your solution. To have God far from you is judgment. The Bible would call it exile. It's destruction. To say in those moments of areas where you're like, I want to change but can't seem to change, or those areas where they're like, I don't want to change and I recognize that that is bad, to pursue him and say, I will draw near to him by all the means of grace available to me through prayer and through word and through the fellowship of the church and through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and through every possible benefit, I want to get near to him and for him to be near to me. The solution is not to send him far away. It's even to begin and pray, Lord, my heart has wandered far from you. Bring it back to you. Draw me near to yourself. Again, you are my greatest good. And even though it is painful for me to change, painful to have my sin exposed, painful to have my ideas and wants and wishes dashed upon the rocks of your will for me, you're my greatest good. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, please be not far from us, your people. The times and in the ways in which we want to be far from you, O God, cause us to repent. You are our greatest good. Apart from you, we have no good. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalm says. Cause us to believe you. Be not far from us, your people, we pray. In our Savior's mighty name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.